to go through a discussion about this marriage debate that's going on in our state. And I'm going to let the kids that are junior church, I forgot to do this 2.5 hours ago, but they can leave and enjoy the lessons that are available for them back there. The rest of us are going to stay here and look at this topic about marriage in our state. And part of what we want to do, I recognize that I'm probably preaching to the choir here. You may have not only made up your mind, you may have already cast your ballot, and that's fine. My purposes are not so much to persuade you, although if you are undecided, I hope to influence your thinking, but mostly to give you tools and resources for talking to others. Because a lot of confusion reigns in our state about this matter. And it hovers around the word fairness and the issue of fairness and what is the fair thing to do. And unfortunately, fairness is probably the least helpful term that we can use as we examine this topic. Because fairness is elusive. Fairness is conditional. It is dependent upon a context. If you don't have a context, you don't understand what fairness is. If I were to suggest to you, is $8 a day a fair wage? You would immediately say to me, well, where are you talking about? It depends. And if it's the United States, no, that's not even a subsistence wage. You can't possibly make it. But there are parts of the world where $8 a day would be a good wage. And so it depends upon the context when you ask the question about fairness. So we aren't going to get anywhere on this topic exploring it with fairness. We need to look at what are the absolutes, what are the criteria that we can use to answer a tough question for our time. Should we or should we not embrace a situation that redefines marriage to include people of the same sex? And so my goal this morning is to give you some things to think about, and I'm going to start with the argument from design. The argument from design. I would submit to you that the design of humanity, human beings, argues for an analysis of this topic that gives pause to the whole idea that it could ever possibly be a same-sex. So what I want you to do is write down number one, first of all, 64 chromosomes. If you can spell chromosomes, write that down or get as close as you can. Because you already know that there are 64 chromosomes that make up that single cell that constitutes the new human being. 32 of those come from the female parent, and 32 of those come from the male parent. It is the only way that it happens. There is no alternative to that concept. It begins with 32 from the female and 32 from the male, and those two come together and form 64. That is a single cell that begins to divide and become a fetus and a baby and a child in your arms. This concept of the design of the human race shows us that the very design itself is predicated on this male and female coming together. And secondly, I guess I would say under that same category that it's true across all of humanity. In other words, it isn't 64 chromosomes here from male and female and then 78 over in Asia. I mean, you go anywhere in the world, any remote jungle tribe, and it is exactly the same everywhere across the entire human race without deviation. And then you look at the rest of the animal kingdom, and it's largely true there. Now, not necessarily the number of chromosomes, but the necessity for an equal number of chromosomes to come from the male and from the female that gives rise to new birth all across the rest of the animal kingdom. Now, there's exceptions to that in the animal kingdom. I recognize that. Occasionally, they will be in the news about some creature that is capable of monogenesis, capable of having offspring on the basis of just a single parent. But the reason it gets so much attention is because it's so unusual. The model, the design argument, I would submit to you, is worldwide, and it's not even just humanity, although it is certainly true for humanity, but all the rest of the animal realm is this male and female for the sake of progeny. And so it is only by birth that the human race even survives. It's only by this method of 32 plus 32 that the human race even makes it. Because all of you are destined one of these days to join your ancestors in the ground. I mean, Mark Twain's the one who said the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. The human race is just kind of doomed without birth. New birth is what allows the human race to progress. It's what allows us to be here today. And it's what allows it to go on to tomorrow and to the next day. And that whole birth process is predicated on 32 chromosomes from the female and 32 from the male coming together to form that single cell that's new life. And so there's the argument from design that's completely apart from an argument that we're going to get into from scripture or from culture. It's an argument that's based on the science of the matter. But let's move to the second point, the argument from scripture, because the Bible does speak in a language, I think, that helps us understand. And so turn to Genesis chapter 1 and look down at verse 27. And I'm going to have to really, really go fast, but bear with me. Genesis chapter 1, 27, and just one verse here. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. So there's two things about this verse that we want to land on. Number one is this concept of the image of God. So what we're told is that we are created in the image of God. Now, how do we understand that? Well, if we think that because we have two hands, two feet, a head, you know, that's what God looks like, that the image concept he's talking about here is like a statue or a mirror image, then you don't understand what he's saying here about the image. He's saying that our makeup is a reflection of the image of God in far broader concept. For example, our capacity for emotion and relationship, our capacity for self-sacrifice to help somebody else is part of the image of God put into us. Our understanding of justice, our willingness to exercise mercy are things that are the reflection or the image of God within us. Now, indeed, our design is a reflection of the image of God because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says. And so we are a profoundly and exquisitely made creatures. I mean, we have the capacity to run fast and to climb a mountain or stand still. I mean, he's given us this amazing capacity. We have eyes to see, ears to hear, all these senses for taking in data around us. That is a picture, certainly, of the creativity of God, and therefore that's a part of the image. But I want you then to look at what he says to us when he says he created them male and female. One of the characteristics of God, and therefore the image of God that he places into his people, is that God is a relational God. He's revealed himself even as being a Trinity in relationship. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing in this everlasting Trinitarian relationship of pure and perfect unity. And so God is saying that his image of being a relational God has been planted in his creation, and he has made his creation into a relational people. So that male and female coming together as a man and a wife coming together in this relationship, we are actually communicating that nature of God that finds unity and beauty in that relationship. Figuring out how to get along. I mean, you know, if you've been married very long, figuring out how to get along is an ongoing day-to-day challenge. God intended that you would figure out that because that's part of cultivating the relationship. Well, let's move on because he has another verse in the next chapter. He says in chapter 2, look down at verse 18. He says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable or a helpmate or someone compatible. I like the way the Net Bible translates that, someone who corresponds. The term is a complementary relationship. So when he says that he's going to make someone for Adam that is complementary to him or corresponding to him. Now, a lot of our translations say helpmate, and that's fine unless you make the mistake of thinking that there is a positioning with that language where he's saying Adam is the guy in charge and his wife is this comes along as a helper and serves him in that. That isn't really what he's saying there. He's saying that he is creating these two creatures, male and female, so that they are complementary together, that they correspond to each other, they fit together. That's the concept that he's communicating here. And so his design in creation was that the male and the female would be complementary to each other. And then, if you'll drop down to the end of the chapter in verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and joins with his wife, and the two become one flesh. The two become one then. And so there is this one flesh concept, this one body, this unity. Again, we're going back to what he said in his design, that he created them male and female. He recognized that Adam all by himself was not good, the scripture says, and so there was a necessity for there to be a completion of this, a corresponding one, and the two then become one flesh. Now, when we talk about one flesh, and when I have the privilege of working with a young couple that are getting ready for a marriage, we'll spend some time chewing on this passage, because it's a rich mother load of insight and understanding about the marital relationship. Because it is a one flesh, but the idea isn't just the concept of flesh. It is the unity of the body of the two of them coming together. And it is manifest in a number of different ways. For example, there is a one flesh intellectually. There's a coming together mentally, intellectually between a man and a woman. And those of you who've been married for a while, you begin to recognize that you start thinking the same thoughts and tracking the same things. You begin to see that as you become increasingly melded. It's not a Vulcan mind meld. That's a Genesis chapter 2 mind meld. You're melding together. You're becoming one intellectually. Sue and I chuckle sometimes. We're driving down the freeway, and I'll see a sign, a billboard or something, and I'll just kind of think about that. And 5 miles down the road, I'll make a comment about it. She was thinking the same thing. You know, I was talking to somebody after the first service. Says, yeah, this happens all the time. I start a sentence, my wife finishes it. Well, that may happen too. But you become intellectually fused. That's not the only thing that one flesh refers to. It refers to emotional. One of the things that draws you together in a marriage relationship is that you begin to share the emotions. So there's an emotional oneness. And then there's the physical. So that expression of intimacy that's true within marriage is just one picture of the whole one flesh relationship that God's talking about. So I want to make the scriptural argument, and then we got to move on. The scriptural argument we're making is that God, by design, because he is a God in relationship, has designed us to be in relationship. And the relationship that he designed is the male and the female, because that's what completes each other. And then thirdly, the argument from culture. I would submit to you that culture itself, and not just ours, but every culture all the way around the world, makes the case for husband and wife being the definition of marriage. Because cultures all over the world actually move to protect that building block, that entity. All around the world, the cultures are protecting through things like property rights and tax laws and social rules and social order that give favor to the family building unit, the family block. And so as they recognize that there is a right place for kids to grow up in a home, to be educated and matured, and so they have designed the laws of the land to watch over and protect those homes and give favor to them. In our own country, the tax laws give favor to that. We give deductions for those that have kids at home because we give favor to what they're doing, raising those kids. And then conversely, even when things go sideways and they don't go so well and people wind up in court, the judge is continuing to do everything he can or she can to preserve that home. Even when you have a terribly difficult situation, maybe a home that has come apart or there's been illegal drugs involved in it, what you'll find is that the social forces are doing everything they can to keep that home together. Protect the children, yes, but doing everything they can to hold that home together. Because that's the social order, that they have recognized this over a period of time that we need to raise it. In fact, in cases where, like in socialist countries where dictators have experimented by rounding up all the children and educating them warehouse style in order to have them think and follow the state line, have been catastrophic in their consequences. And in every case, the social order goes back to that nuclear family, that building block of the mother and the father and the children raised up in that context. So there's three arguments that I'm making to you for the case of a male and a female, a father and a mother making up the home unit. That's the argument from design, just looking at how we're made. The argument from Scripture, what God has said. And the argument from society, what we have done. Not only here in our country, but all over the world this is done. You can go to the most remote jungle tribe and you will find that there are rules in that tribe that protect and govern that family unit. So I think that before we close, though, I want to go through with you three things that I want us to think about as we go on from here. Number one, we need to love others. We need to be those who are practicing what the Lord laid down for us as one of our mandates, and that is that we are to love one another as we love ourselves. We are to be those who reflect the heart of God to the rest of a culture. And so even though we are in the midst of a struggle over a definition of terms and trying to answer these tough questions, we do not lose sight of the fact that we are to be people motivated by love. What we do and how we act and what we say should be characterized by the very character of Jesus Christ in us. Now, I've known and I've talked with folks, especially when it comes to this particular issue of homosexuality, who are fearful and they are afraid of what this means and its implications for us. And so I would submit to you that you need to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And Paul tells us there that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound judgment or sound mind. 2 Timothy 1, 7 is a place to write down underneath that. He has given us this sound mind, that we are to be people who do not react out of fear. And so if fear is driving us, set fear aside, because we're to operate on the basis of the sound mind we have from Jesus Christ. I would make another case for you. There are some who don't operate out of fear. They're operating out of anger. And if we're operating out of anger, then write down James 1:20. That's a perfect place to go, because James tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so there's absolutely nothing productive that can come out of your anger in this debate. So love is the governing term. Love is the ruling principle for us. So that as we are engaged in talking and reacting and interfacing with folks on both sides of this issue, while we want to take fairness off the table because it's an ambiguous term that means nothing in it without a context, and we would like to talk about design and Scripture and culture, let's do it without fear, without anger, but in a heart of love. Secondly, understand the terrain. What I mean by that is understand who you are in Christ and the privileges that you have as a citizen of the U.S. and a citizen of the state of Washington. So you have two worlds you walk in, two worlds that you live in. On the one hand, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and therefore you are under his mandate, and it's necessary for you to live and serve him in truth according to what he's called you to be and do, so that love describes your character and your behavior, and you are loving everyone, even those that you would call your enemies, you're called to love. And yet at the same time, you're a citizen in the United States, and you have the right and the privilege to be a political animal. You can be engaged in this. You should study this. You should register. You should vote. If you want to campaign, you should campaign. You should go knock on doors, and you should persuade your friends to vote according to your values. Part of the reason that I'm choosing to speak on this today is because that part of our terrain, that part of our standing, is both true for me. On the one hand, I'm a follower of Christ, and on the other hand, I am deeply concerned and engaged in, would it be possible to take him to the nursery? Thank you. I'm deeply engaged in making sure that we get this out to the folks who are needing to hear it, needing to interface with that. Now, when I say understand the terrain, understand this reality that we are going to be have shots taken at us, and we are there's a reason that we can give to explain to others why we are concerned. We can engage with others on some of what we have already seen, and if we can do this in a rational and in a calm way, we can help them understand what our concern is. For example, you know, in this particular state, you can track the whole record. I wrote it down. In 2006, the first law that expanded anti-discrimination status to the homosexual community was passed. And then the next year, domestic partnerships were created with certain rights and privileges that extended to that. The next year, in 2008, another law was passed which expanded the number of rights by 170 more. And then finally in 2009, a law was passed which basically you understand is everything but marriage, because it extended every other privilege to domestic partnerships. Then 3 years went by, and now there's this law that's before us, which is marriage rights, but it now has a clause with an exception for those clergy and churches and individuals that do not want to participate are given an exception. So we, from our standpoint, are simply saying, listen, it started here, and then it went 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 here, and now you're telling us, oh no, this clause is which protects you, you should therefore approve the referendum because there's this clause that protects you. And what's to keep that clause from being deleted when we move here? In other words, we're just saying there is an honesty and an integrity that's necessary in this debate, which takes me to our last point. Support that which brings balance. If we could remove the heat and the anger and the fear from this debate, it would be excellent for us, because there is a necessity for us to find a meeting of the minds. The one of the couples that I read about in the newspaper wants to have one of these same-sex couples wants to have this law passed, because the everything but marriage law in our state did not work for them, because one of them has health coverage through a national company who says, well, we operate on national rules, not state rules, and therefore we say you don't apply. And so this couple is sitting there wishing that they had more to stand on in trying to get mutual insurance through this company. The definition of marriage being changed may or may not help them. But what I'm arguing for, and I want you to try and walk with me through this, is that the right thing for us as Christians is to hear them out and see if there is a solution, while we hold our ground saying we do not want to redefine marriage, because God's already defined it and we can't change it. But we can look for a way to find solutions to the problems that you face. You know, Moses Swamidas does ministry in India. And Moses, as a Christian man leading his people, is a minority. And that because he's a minority, he's constantly fighting against the abuses of power that come from those who are in the majority. And the abuses of power there are great for him. I mean, the law may say something, but he has this hideous bureaucracy that doesn't care at all about his Christian convictions, and they want to wipe him out. And so we agonize with our brothers and sisters in other places who are in minorities and struggling against a hostile culture. But when we turn it around, we recognize that here in our country, that really the Christian voice is the one that has been in majority. Granted that it's less of a majority than it ever was before, but it is still the dominant voice, and that there are minorities, and that they do have issues that need to be addressed. And so I'm arguing for a balance on our part, that at the same time we hold our ground and stand with our values and make the case for our convictions, we do so with a heart that is compassionate for others, because that's what the Lord has called us to be. He's called us to be loving and compassionate. So we hold on, because the alternative is to change everything. You'll have to change the dictionary. You certainly have to change the definition of marriage. You'll have to even change the Word of God. You have to change the very culture in which we live. We're saying no. Marriage is one man and one woman. That's what the Scriptures teach. And yet, we want to make our case in a Christ-like way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that it continues to guide us and teach us, even in contexts like this. You've told us to love those who are opposed to us. You said, love your enemies. And so, Lord, we want to be those who reflect that character of Christ in all that we do. May it guide us. But, Lord, at the same time, we are privileged in our state and country to be politically engaged. And so we want to defend, as long as we draw breath, that which is true. So we pray, Father, for your favor. Help the state of Washington. For we pray it in the name of Jesus.